And we will turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, where Eric read from earlier, as we continue to make our way through Deuteronomy, and specifically over the last few weeks, make our way through the Ten Commandments, which are found in Deuteronomy 5. And before we look into the text, I invite you to join me as I approach the throne of the King and talk to him. Lord, what a privilege it is for us to come before your throne together as a family, as we anticipate reading your very words to us, as we anticipate allowing your words to penetrate our hearts and to shape us to be the kind of family you intend. Lord, we are privileged at the same time. We do it knowing that oftentimes we encounter things in your word that confront us. And so we pray for the grace to hear your word, even confrontational aspects of it, and to do it with humility and acknowledge where we've gone wrong. Lord, we also admit as we open your word that many times we're simply cold and turned off to the reality of it. And so I pray that you would awaken in us a hunger and thirst after the truth of your word, the righteousness that you have embedded in it. And most importantly, a hunger and thirst for you, God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that in these words, we would see the reflection, the hope, the wonder of a God who stands as judge and also came to be Savior. I pray that we would, in this word, find our hope and our standing. Pray that you would bless my words as I represent your words this morning. May your spirit work in this time among us as a family. In Jesus' name, amen. When a baby is born, we often see hints of family resemblance. And I should be more specific. Some people see hints of family resemblance that I often can't see in this young child. I wonder even if the kings have noticed little things that say, ah, this little girl, she's part of our family because look, she has this going on. You see these little hints at family resemblance, and then as the child gets older, you start to see maybe we'd even call more and more mature, more full representations of the family resemblance to the point where you watch a teenage son walk next to his dad and it's like their gait is the same sometimes. Or the way they smile when they tell a joke has this mannerism of, oh, they're marked by that family. And that's exactly how God intended it to be in our spiritual family. When we become God's child, there are certain marks on us that says, I see the hints of that Christian mark on this person. That's one of God's children. And as we mature in our walk with the Lord, there ought to be a maturing resemblance to the family of God. We become more and more like the Father who gave birth to us. And specifically in Scripture, as it says, we become more and more like our brother, Jesus Christ. We become a better reflection of him as we grow and mature. We can't go into a lot of detail in this process this morning, but as the New Testament lays it out in the book of Ephesians, that growth process of maturing to become more like Jesus Christ lays in front of us some responsibilities. It says this, put off the old, be renewed, and put on the new. And in the cycle of living out that pattern, little by little, we take on more and more family resemblance. We become like our Father. We become like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we can't completely divorce any one part of that process, right? Like, put off, be renewed, and put on are all critical pieces of that. But we could also say that different parts of the Scriptures emphasize one of those more than another. Now, we should never read them apart from each other. Please don't hear me say that. We need all of those pieces for God to be working in us, this work of transformation. But as we look at the Ten Commandments, what we see here is one of the parts of Scripture that helps us with the first and final part of that cycle, the put off and put on. The Ten Commandments are there to lay out for us, here's what it's supposed to look like. But the Ten Commandments were never given to us to empower us to become that. It's more like a reflection to see, how am I doing? Here's the family resemblance. And now I put my life next to that and I say, how much am I reflecting the family that I'm a part of? That's one way the Ten Commandments work. If we're a part of God's family, they help us see what should I be putting off and what should I be putting on. But another thing that the Ten Commandments do is they help those who are not part of the family recognize, I don't have that family resemblance. These are things that are exposing in me that I'm not living the way God's standard sets it for humans to live. And so then what it does is it ought to, what it's intended to do, is put us in a place where we say, I need the salvation that God offers me so I can become part of this family. So as we hear this text today, we're going to look through the second half of the Ten Commandments, starting with commandment number 5 and working through the end. Ask yourself this question: what is God highlighting for me to put off and put on? Okay, don't walk away from here with a new list of legalistic moralisms that says, I'm going to try harder at those. Now, I hope you do try harder at those. But no, what we're doing here, it's like holding the mirror up and saying, how am I doing? And other scriptures are going to help us and empower us, cultivate our hearts to change us to become like that. In fact, that's what Deuteronomy 4 was, a reminder of the revelation of who God is when he gives us his word that transforms us. And then Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we're about to get to, is going to talk about the heart that actually God is going to be working in you to enable us to live out these commands, is a heart of love for God, a sort of love that is like no other love. We give him all of our heart, Deuteronomy 6. So some passages are going to help us with that middle step of be renewed. But this is a passage that really emphasizes what we put off and what we put on. And we could also say it this way. I hope what you see as we go through this set of verses is, how am I doing in loving God and loving my neighbor? Specifically this second half, as we look starting in verse 16, highlights love for my neighbor. Jesus summarized this section of the law this way. When someone came and asked him a question, he says, here is the law. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And then he gives a conjunction, and I think what he's doing with that and is saying, those are the commands that are written. And what it means is, and he says this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here is the summary of that law. Paul, the apostle, later very explicitly says that exact same thing. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another fulfills the law. For the commandments, and then he lists out those same commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. The summary of this half of the Ten Commandments is love your neighbor. Well, how specifically do we do that? And God gives us a very specific set of commands. And loving means not exclusively these things, but at a bare minimum, these things. So what is our love like? Here is a mirror to hold up to ourselves. Let's begin reading in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 5. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you. So here is the result, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. It begins with that word, honor your father and mother. Honor is that idea of ascribing a weightiness to. It is so valuable that I would honor this person. And as he's laying it out here, first let's consider its context. before we bring it into our lives. This is Moses speaking before the children of God enter the land he promised them. And he says, when you as a nation set yourselves up in your national geography and you set up yourself with rulers and with laws, what I want to have as the foundation of your society is a people who honor their parents. That marks God's people as they go into the promised land. You could say one application is for this. That is one of the bases for a stable society, is that children honor their parents. This nation was to be a light to the world. They were to be, what does it look like for a nation of people to live under God the Creator as God designed it to be when he created the world? And God said one of those marks of people who live with God as their creator and as their ruler, one of those marks is that children honor their parents. There's a structure, there's a home as God intended it to be. It's not willy-nilly, it's not how we want it to be in a home, it's how God designed it. This is a commandment that comes from creation order, how God made it to be at the beginning. He says that there, as he emphasizes, honor your father and mother, he says, as the Lord your God has commanded you. And you wouldn't have to repeat that. This is a list of commands from the Lord, right? It's all introduced like that at the beginning of chapter 5. But with two of these commands, he repeats it. He says, remember how the Lord commanded you this, so do that. Here's an emphasis. This is how God has designed the world to be. And with that design comes great blessing, he says. If you will honor your father and your mother, it is blessed by long days and prosperous living in the land that I'm sending you to. Now, this is a national promise to Israel. When they go into the physical dirt land that God is giving them between the Jordan and the Great Sea, here in this land, I will prosper your nation as you abide by this law. That's God's promise to them. But it's not just for that day, as Paul later applies it in Ephesians. He brings this principle forward for us. He says in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I think he's saying there in that, for this is right, he's highlighting that idea of this is how God designed it to be. And then he quotes this text. He says, honor your father and mother. And he steps outside of the quote and he says, for this is the first commandment given with a promise. Then he steps back into the quote. The promise, what is the promise? That it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. You see, now he's taking that Old Testament quote and he's putting it ahead to us as New Testament believers, saying there is a blessing that comes with honoring your father and your mother. There is a prosperity that comes in that context. Children honoring parents is something that pleases God and should mark us. As God's children, we ought to be marked by those who honor their parents. If you're a kid here today, there's a few of us in the room. I mean, a few of you in the room. And what I mean by kids is those who are still living in your parents' home under your parents' authority. Obey your parents. That's not your parents' idea. That is God's idea. It comes from this text and many others that we don't have time to visit all of them. But here's the foundational place where it comes from. Honor your parents by obeying them as you live in their home. Teens, this doesn't end until you leave their home. Obey your parents. I trust that as you earn your parents' trust, they will give you more wisdom instruction and give you more latitude in how you follow out what they say. But if they say to you, this is what you must do, teenagers, you must do that. By God's authority, given through your parents. Of course, unless they're asking you to go against God's authority. They have no authority to do that. I know this can sometimes be frustrating, but kids, teens, you don't do this for your parents ultimately. You do it for the Lord. And even if they're not worthy of your obedience, God is. So do it for the Lord. That's what it said in Ephesians as I read it there. As for the Lord. The Lord is amazing, and he's worth doing hard things for, kids. So obey your parents. Parents, this passage has implications for you and how you order your home. You have God's authority in your home. He has given it to you. And so you ought to expect your parent, your children to obey you. That's not you on a selfish trip. That is you following what God has called you to be in your home. Parents, you are the authority of the home, specifically men. Fathers, lead your home. Call your children to follow your authority. This is not you trying to get what's best for you. This is you setting your kids up for the success and blessing of the Lord, because that's how God ordered the home. Aim your children toward God's blessings. In other words, expect them to obey. And then, parents, live in a way that's worthy of your children's respect. They need to honor you whether you are respect worthy or not. But set them up for success by being dads and moms that are trustworthy, that stand by your word, that when you say something, that's what you expect. When you say something, that's what they can expect. Be trustworthy. And this is such a critical piece of this. When you fail, because we do, show them what it looks like to fail and lean into the arms of a Savior who welcomes those who fail. Come unto Jesus, we sang this morning. That's for parents, okay? Come, it says, who should come? You who are weary, which is a cognate form in the Greek and Hebrew for parenting, okay? That's a joke in case you're actually going to look up the form of that word. Parents, fail well. What does it look like to fail well? It means I acknowledge, if I've hurt my children, I acknowledge before them, I did wrong. And I turned to Jesus because that's the only hope I have for my failings. And when we do that, we set our kids up to fail well. So they can honor us by coming to Jesus the way we come to Jesus. Broken to be mended. Wounded to be healed. Desperate to be rescued. Empty to be filled. We come to Jesus guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're welcomed with open arms, just as we are. Parents, live that way before your kids. We don't have time to consider all the different implications of how this principle works itself out into different lives, but I just want to assure you, if you're here this morning, this principle applies in your life. Because you were born from parents, and so God expects you to honor them, father and mother. If they're gone, honor their memory and how you speak of them. If your family is less than ideal or was less than ideal, there's such complications in families. That honor is going to look different for you than it does for somebody whose parents are worthy of your respect. Certainly, we are not called to submit ourselves to abuse or to obey our parents in contradiction to something God has said. And in those situations, I just say this, there is a way to honor them and still not put ourselves under abuse and other harmful practices. Adult children, wondering about what does your relationship with your parents look like? Honor them. For the rest of your life, honor them. For parents of adult children who are wondering the same thing back, how do I live with these adult children? This is the foundational principle that guides you to know how to love your adult children. You who are caring for your aging parents, honor them. Or you are the aging parents. Consider what it looks like to set your children up to succeed in honoring you as you age. I've not given you a lot of detail in those because you can imagine we could go on and on about all the different circumstances, but consider what God's calling you and what it looks like for you to follow the principle, honor father and mother. Because this is what it looks like to be a part of the wonderful family of God. It marks us as his children that we honor our parents. Sometimes they don't deserve it. Often we don't deserve it. But we are marked by respect for our parents. That is love for neighbor, as Jesus summarized it, honoring our parents. Let's read the next verse. Deuteronomy 5:17, you shall not murder. And you sit there and, finally a command that I've never been tempted to break, right? Well, not so fast, because Jesus applied this in such a way that it actually applies to every single one of us. But before we get to Jesus' words, I do want to start with the very straightforward application of these words. Do not murder. This commandment, again, tracks back to the very way God designed the world to be. We do not have authority to take human life. Humans do not have authority to take human life. Genesis chapter 1 begins this principle. It says this, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. We are made as humans in the image of God. And so that principle is built on Genesis chapter 9, and it says this, God is speaking, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. This is part of that creation blessing of go forward, have children, and fill the earth with life. But you do not have the authority to take the life of a person. Now, a governing authority does, in the case of capital punishment, that was at the beginning of that verse. If I were to take the life of a person, the government has from God the authority to take my life as a retribution for that. It says that Genesis 9, verse 6. We do not have authority to take life. Only God has authority to take life. In fact, later in Deuteronomy, he says it this way. The Lord is speaking, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. He's going to base whatever he's about to say on the foundation of only God has this privilege. And he says this, I kill and I make alive. Every life is in the hand of the Lord. He even says this, I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. And this comes in the sequence of consequences for those who will not follow the Lord. There is punishment coming, and ultimately the punishment of death, and only God has the authority to take life. I state that clearly here because I don't want to smooth over what is an important principle at the foundation of a society. As God set them up for a society in the land of Israel, in this day he said, murder will destroy the foundations of the society. Taking the life of a person in our society, if only we would abide by this. Abortion is taking the life of a child when God has not given us authority to do that. But I told you that this principle does apply to all of us. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus picks up this command, and he says this, Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said of old, he's quoting Moses, you shall not murder. I guess he's quoting the Lord, but Moses spoke it to the people. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You see what Jesus did there? He didn't say murder is no longer against the law. No, he says not only is murder against God's law, but the anger at the heart of that murder is also against the law. And all of us walk away now guilty before the law of God. When we have been angry, but it said without a cause. I have a cause. Oh, I have a cause. And I would just say this. Yes, there is such a thing as righteous anger. When we see injustice, we should be angry. When we see something that defies God, it should make us angry. But our anger is so mixed with our own self-centeredness that we are far too quick to let ourselves off the hook. Remember this statement. We often judge others by their worst moments. but we judge ourselves by our best intentions. Isn't that true? And so our anger is actually more a judgmentalism toward this person or a defense of what I want for myself. James chapter 4, my anger is in some way because I wanted something and you weren't giving it to me. But let me pause for a second and just say, let's just say you have a just cause to be angry. Someone has hurt you in such a way that you really didn't deserve. You were doing the right thing. They did the wrong thing. And then I would say this, if you're going to handle that anger biblically, there are two categories of responses that the Bible gives us for that. One is to confront that person, Matthew 18:15. There's other places too, but Matthew 18:15, you can go to that brother and say, this is how you've hurt me. Call them to repentance. Like, you're right, I shouldn't have done that, I'm sorry. And then we offer forgiveness. That's what he calls us to. As the Lord forgave us, which is, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, that's one option with our anger. We go to our brother or sister. But the other category of options is to cover that wrong with love. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. I think that we wrongly go to both of these categories. Sometimes we should just cover it with love and grace. Say, I'm going to let that go. And instead we confront it because we're going to defend our rights. Or we really should go to that person and confront them about it, but we decide, I don't want to get into that mess. And so we decide to stay quiet. And we call it, oh, I'm covering it in love. And really what's happening is we're embittering ourselves deep in our soul. So yes, you can misuse those two categories, but those are biblical categories for handling our anger. It is not a biblical category to seek retribution by our own hands, to seek revenge, payback. Romans 12:19, leave payback to the Lord. We saw a good example of that this morning as Pastor Steve taught on David's life. David went to seek revenge, and only because somebody mediated and he saw his foolishness, he stopped. Instead of going to kill Nabal, he was talked down from it, and then he thanked that woman, thank you for stopping me from my foolishness. And what happened? The Lord dealt justly with David and actually took the life of the man. And he said, yes, that's rightly a thing to die for. And God took his life. But God did that, not David. Write this verse down too. 1 Peter 2:21-25. Here is how we ought to handle our anger, no matter what the situation. Here's how we ought to handle it. 1 Peter 2:21-25. And I'm not going to take the time to go through it, but it lays in front of us the example of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross frees us from having to seek revenge. We have everything we need in Jesus Christ. His example for us shows us how to handle our anger when we're wronged. And Jesus was wronged. The base principle in all of that is look to Jesus, who committed himself to the judge. God, the Father, let him handle it. You see, this is another of the family resemblances. We don't live in anger and murder toward our fellow man. We live with a deep respect for God's image in every single human life. We fight to protect the right to life for every human. And we guard our hearts from anger toward those image bearers of God. That is a family resemblance in God's family. And I just would ask you, as we're going through this, what are you seeing that you need to put off? And what's the contrast of put on? That's what these commands are here for us to see. Let's keep reading. Deuteronomy 5:18 now. You shall not commit adultery. And as it has been with each of the commands, here is another foundational principle for a society as God intends it to be. God wanted society to have as one of its foundations a radical loyalty between a man and a woman, one man and one woman, radically loyal to each other in marriage, till death do we part. Which means that adultery, in any of its forms, breaks down God's intention for marriage and the foundations of a society as God intended it to be. Flirtation. Emotional connectedness. Physical closeness. Sexual interest. And I could go on in all the different forms that this takes. All of those belong only between a husband and his wife. Or if you're unmarried here as a young person, your future spouse. Save those things for him or her. And again, where we could say, well, I've never committed adultery, so I'm going to turn this one off for a few minutes. Jesus took it to the next step. He says, not just committing adultery, but the heart that leads there is also against God's law. I'm going to read to you from Matthew 5 again. It's the like two paragraphs later. Matthew 5, 27. You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Adultery is the outward act that God says is against his law. But that's not all that's against his law. The very heart of lust that led there is against what God intends for man. And again, we have to admit, we are not free of this then, even if we haven't physically gone and committed adultery. Listen to what Jesus does as he instructs his disciples. You're guilty of adultery if you have lust in your heart. And then he says this, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. This is what we call hyperbole. Don't take your eye out of your head. Jesus is speaking bluntly and saying, what does it cost you to fight against lust? Whatever it costs, pay it. It's worth it. Because this is a life or death kind of thing. Pluck it out, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. We are called to do radical things to guard our hearts from lust. Pornography is adultery, according to that passage. And pornography must not even have a small part in our lives. We must kill it. We must kill lust. That's what God is calling us to when he says, you shall not commit adultery. He says, kill it. Put it to death. Particularly because pornography, this expression of lust, is so common in our society that we flirt with it. I can handle a little bit of it without letting my heart get too engaged. And I say this, flirt with it at your own peril. You're in danger of, you're playing with destruction, not just for you, but for your spouse and your children and your grandchildren and your church and the name of your God. Do not flirt with pornography. Men especially, we need to take this seriously. We need to repent of our casual attitude toward our sexual sin. Put it to death, Jesus says. Pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. And that might mean for some of you, you can't handle having a smartphone in your pocket. That might mean that you have to have software that your wife knows everything you've looked at on the internet. In fact, I would recommend that. I also want to give us this hope. In Christ, there is hope for sexual freedom. To find that the most satisfying sexual expression is exclusively with our wives. I should make that singular, just to be clear. So that my sexual satisfaction is with my wife, and your sexual satisfaction is with your wife, singular, and nowhere else. There is hope for that in Christ. There is hope for sexual health. So let me apply it this way. Find someone to talk to. You need someone to lean on as you walk through the battle of sexual temptation in your life. Come to me, and I'll help walk you through it, or I'll help you find someone to walk through it with you. God calls us as his children to be marked by hearts pure of sexual immorality. It's one of his family traits that he calls us to bear. Put it off, that means kill it, put it to death, and put on your freedom in Christ. Let's look again at Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm going to take these last three a little more quickly, not because we couldn't develop each of them the same way. We really could. There's so much help in the scriptures of highlighting the wrong, showing us what's right, and then giving us the path of how to get there. That's what the scriptures are built to do. We simply just don't have time to do that with every command all today. So let me handle it quickly and encourage you to come back tonight where we have time to digest some of this together. You can ask any question and I'll do my best to answer it. If there aren't a lot of questions, what I want to do is talk about, well, how do we get from the put off toward the put on? Because we're really not talking about that much today at all. But let me quickly look at verse 19. He says this, the next one, you shall not steal. And here he encodes in Israel's law the right to private property. This is not new with America. I'm glad that we have our right to private property, but this has long been how God intended the world to work. But it's also, again, not a law just given to a nation at that time. Paul, the apostle, brought this forward again into Ephesians. I'm going to read to you from Ephesians chapter 4, where he says this in verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. And he just addresses us as who we are. We sin. Now, if you are marked by thievery, put it off. This is actually the context where I'm getting the language of put off, put on. It's just a few verses before this. Put off stealing, and I love this. But instead what? What do we do instead of steal? He's like, what's the opposite of steal? It's not give back, although we should give it back. Let him work. Let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So what's the opposite of stealing? Hard work that leads to producing a good outcome, a good result, a good product, and generosity. That's the opposite of stealing. You see how this is the foundation of a society? We need people who are willing to work hard so that they can produce good products and be generous. I think that would solve most of every nation's problems if only we lived this way. So I apply it again back to us. Work hard. Get what you get because you work hard for it. And then give it away. Be generous with it. I want to call something out. That's not in my notes and I'm not going to dwell on it. But the increase and just the absolute danger of all the online gambling that's available these days, it will bring you to destruction. And it's not how God intended us to make money. I'm going to leave it at that. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. But it is robbing men and women, I suppose, but more young men than ever before, of what they did earn, and then taking them to debt of things they never did earn. And it's crushing people before they even have a chance in life. Number 9, Deuteronomy 5, verse 20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not lie. Now, in the context of Deuteronomy, it is a legal setting, bearing false witness. That means I'm on the testimony stand and I'm saying something false. But it's not bound only to that context. It really is any context where we would say something that either it's not true or we're intentionally leading somebody to a conclusion that's not true or fair, like gossip or slander, or simply trying to get away with something so we lie about it. We are to be people who have the family resemblance of a God who does not lie. He is absolutely trustworthy. His word is trustworthy. And God, again, through Paul in Ephesians 4, says this, put away lying. Ephesians 4:25, this is just a few verses before the stealing one. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Why? Because we're members one of another. We live in this society together. We need to tell each other the truth. May God's truth mark us. May his faithfulness mark us as his children who speak truth and speak with grace. I didn't read that, but just a couple of verses later, he's talking about our words again. Let no corrupt word, not just lying, but all the corrupt words that come out of our mouth, let's put those away. But what should come out of our mouth? He says, what is good for building up, that it may impart grace to those who hear. Let's put on words that represent our Father. And then number 10, you shall not covet. That's back to Deuteronomy 5:21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Pause for a second. How is that even a law? You see what that is calling us to? You can't encode a desire into law. You are guilty of a crime if you want something that is your neighbor's. How do you enforce that law? I hope America never has that law, and I would say there's a good application where it breaks down between Israel of this day and America of today. The principle's still there, but you can't encode a desire or lack of a desire into law unless you have a judge who knows the hearts of people. Israel did. And God was reminding them, you're going to be a nation that's different than every other nation. I'm going to encode in your very law what ought to happen in your heart. I don't just want you to do the right things. I want you to become people who are like me. I want you, the inner person, to be transformed. And that's the same is true today. God is looking to transform us from the inside out so that the outward actions are just a reflection of what happens in the heart. And so I say this is a fitting conclusion to the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And he says, I want you to remember that all the things that I just said actually ultimately go into what is happening in your heart. That's what I want at the end of the day. The intents of our heart matter. And that's what God was aiming at in the 10 commandments. Do you remember what Colossians 3 says as he, again, Paul is pulling from these 10 commandments and speaking of them later? Paul says this, therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. So the very earthly desires, that is earthly in the sense of like anti-God. Put to death things like sexual immorality, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. That's his list of things to put off. And then what does he say? Which is idolatry. Covetousness, command number 10, is idolatry, command number 1. And what God has just done is bookended his law by saying, here is what matters. That you would have a heart for one God. And all the rest in between is love the Lord your God like this. That's what I want from you. The Ten Commandments point us to a God who wants our heart. He wants all of us. That's what we're going to get to when we get back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's what he wants from us. And so we leave a text like this where it just keeps laying out all the things that we ought to be doing to reach the aim that God has for us of no gods before him, no carved images, and we keep going on. And in this case, he has 10 commandments that he lines up. And when we're finished with that, we realize we fall so far short of living up to what God expects people to be. Our society falls so far short of what the society God intended to be. What do we do? How do we respond to this? And I go back to where we started. If you are God's child, this list is here to help us highlight, what are the things I need to be putting off? What are the things I need to be instead putting on? This is a helpful comparison. It's a heart check kind of moment. If you're not God's child, what it should do is show you, I am guilty before God. I am not living up to his standard. And I need a Savior who can rescue me. And I have good news for you. 1 John 2:1-2. Write that down. 1 John 2:1-2 says this. This is the Apostle John. He says, I'm writing these things to you Why? So that you will not sin. Okay, so we read these here and God's saying, I'm giving you this. I want you to not sin. I want you to look like this. But what does John say? But if you do, and I think he really means, I'm not putting this into his mouth, this is what he means, but when you do, how do we respond? When we don't live up to God's intention for us, what ought we to do? Because am I not hopeless at that point? And the answer is, well, we're hopeless. If the only hope is for me to finally live up to God's expectation, yeah, then I'm hopeless. But that's not where he sends us. He says, I write these things to you so that you will not sin, but if you do, we have an advocate with the judge. We have somebody who's willing to represent us, a defense attorney who says, Father, this one, yes, he sinned. But that advocate, it says right in the next verse, he paid for our debt of sin. It uses this big word. He is the propitiation. Our advocate is the propitiation. He is the payment for our sin. It's as if Jesus, our lawyer, is standing between us and the judge, and he says, yes, he did commit the crimes that you said he committed, but I am willing, as his substitute, to take all of the punishment on myself that he deserves for his sin. Jesus paid for our sin. That's the hope of the Ten Commandments. That's the hope of any text that lays out before us that we fall short of God's intentions for us. And so if you have never trusted in Jesus to be your advocate, your mediator, the one who stands between you and the judgment that God will otherwise send, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's where this whole thing starts. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, then his payment on the cross covered your sin. Jesus said as he was dying, he says, it is finished. And what he was talking about is the sin of every person who trusts in him. The penalty of their sin is completely done, Lord. I paid for it. So I ask you that this morning. Which side of that are you on? You either are on the side of I've never done that, or I've already done that. Everybody needs to do that. Put their faith in Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. Let this law highlight in your heart that you need a Savior and turn to Jesus Christ. But I want us to remember, especially Christians this morning, remember that these commandments were never given to us to enable us or empower us to do them. They're there to highlight what we ought to do, and they highlight where we fall short. But remember that God has given these commands in the context, and I'm talking about in Deuteronomy, he gave these commands in the context of a relationship with himself. That's what we spent Deuteronomy 1 through 4 highlighting so much. These commands come in the relationship context with God. He was giving his presence. He had already given them his gracious redemption. He had given them his word and his revelation. And so for these people, it was that God at Sinai that we saw there, that covenant that he's establishing, yes, I want to live for him. I want to live for him. And so God says, here's how. For us, we look to an even greater moment when God said, I'm going to reveal myself in the death of Jesus Christ. There is the display of my love for you. There's the display of my judgment, but there's the display of my mercy to anyone who will put their faith in him. And so we look to that point and we say, Jesus died for me, then I want to live for him. And he says, I'll show you how. This is what it looks like. Put off these things, put on these things. This is what it looks like to be part of the family of God. We look to Calvary and to the new covenant Jesus made by his blood. So let these commandments turn from what used to judge us to becoming the goals that we set for our growth, to become like our Father in heaven, like our Savior Jesus Christ. And when we feel the weight of, I can't do these things, let that press us and remind us that we always did need the Savior, and we will continue to need the Savior. And he's given us his Spirit who does enable us to fulfill these things in our life. And he says, it happens by increments. It doesn't just happen once you're saved, now you obey the law. It doesn't happen that way. It's little by little as we submit ourselves to the Lord. As we put off and as we put on, he renews and he changes us to become like our Father. So very specifically, what does it mean to put off? It's will we acknowledge the things we've done wrong. and we repent of those. Lord, I turn away from those things. And then we, by faith, resolve to follow God and his way. Repentance and faith. And that's the put off and the put on. And he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to renew you by giving you glimpses of my glory in his word, among his people. And he's going to use those moments to transform us, to grow, so that we are people who are marked by love for our God and love for our neighbor. I want you to pause here for just a second before I pray. Because I think we often hear a message like this, and it's like, for probably for a lot of you, this isn't new. Then I want you to consider, are you going to walk away and do something about it? Are you going to put off and put on? Are you going to seek his renewal in his word and with his people? I would encourage you to write down your put-offs. Write down your put-ons. Not because doing that is magical, but because it disciplines us to actually resolve to make a change here. Take a moment right now and silently pray to the Lord. Even maybe write it down right now. Or set aside a time where you're going to think through these things and put them off, put them on. Lord, it's a strange feeling to encounter this text because there is the weight of our own inability to live up to this. When we hear what you mean by adultery, we're grieved by our sin. When we hear what you mean by murder, when we see in your word what it looks like to honor our parents, and I could go through each of these, Lord, in my own life, we feel the weight of our sin, and so there is a real weightiness to our need. But at the same time, Lord, there is a freedom when we consider that your Son, Jesus, took all of it. The payment is completed. We are free in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would give us your grace to, in a healthy way, understand our sin, and in a healthy way, feel the freedom of it in Christ, only in him. I pray, Lord, that you would mark us as people with the family resemblance of those who love you and love our neighbor, who are willing to confront our own problems and make adjustments and changes to grow. And Lord, by your grace alone, can we be transformed in that way. So please work in us. By your Spirit, transform us. Give us a healthy understanding of our need and of your salvation. And I pray that those things would mark us above everything else. In Jesus' name, amen.